Let's pray as we begin to look at God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through it. Lord, we pray that you would speak to each and every person in this place by your spirit, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it was in the spring of 2009 that I was standing in my kitchen in Gainesville, Georgia, and I distinctly remember this morning. And it was a beautiful spring morning, and I was standing drinking a good cup of coffee, and I was enjoying the morning, and I was looking out over the back, and it's just farmlands, and we were near a lake, so you could kind of hear some of the boats on the lake, and it was just a beautiful morning. And the house that we lived in was only about 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old, and it was such a blessing. It was a beautiful house. And our children were growing, and they had a wonderful community. We had a great community of friends. So much was such a blessing from the Lord, and I just said, thank you, Lord. And in that instant, I felt the Lord saying to me, what if I asked you to give it all up? And I felt cold in that moment. What if I asked you to give it all up? And I said, no. You couldn't possibly ask me to give this. You've blessed me with all this. You've given it all to me. It's been amazing. It's wonderful. Everything's perfect. What if I asked you to give it all up? And I realized that what I had around me that the Lord had blessed me with had become an idol. And I had these idols that I thought were wonderful, but they were the Lord's blessings, and they were keeping me from going and doing what He'd called me to do. And they were holding me back. And by God's grace, though, He very gently allowed us to leave everything behind. Allowed us gently. And when we look back, we say, yeah, we did. And for the next 5 years, we never lived in a house again. We lived in apartments and smaller apartments and very small rooms. But by God's grace, when we came here, eventually He blessed us with a house that was bigger than the one in Georgia. And it's everything is perfect. I was just thinking this week as the Lord has given us so much more in His blessings as we laid aside what we thought was the best. We laid aside what ultimately was our idols. And I hold everything loosely now, knowing that God's will and His plan is perfect. How many of us have idols in our lives? You know, Adrian Rogers says, an idol is anything you love more, fear more, value more, or serve more than you do Almighty God. You fill in the blank. Anything that you love more, fear more, value more, or serve more. Even our service in the church can become an idol because we do it more for the doing than for the Almighty God. John Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. We just turn our attention to other things all the time. Herbert Schlossberg, in his book, Idols for Destruction, wrote, Western society, in turning away from the Christian faith, has turned to other things. This process is commonly called secularization, but that conveys only a negative aspect. The word connotes a turning away from the worship of God while ignoring the fact that something is being turned to in its place. We're always worshiping something. We're always giving value to something. That's what worship is. It's giving worth to something. So we worship things all the time. And anything that is more important to us than God, anything that we value more than God, is an idol. And we need to turn away from that. You know, the children of Israel, in the book of Judges that we've been looking at, the life of Gideon for the last 2 weeks, and this is the third in the series on Gideon, the children of Israel, they knew that they had to worship the one true God. They knew that they were God's chosen people. God had given them the land, but they started worshiping the idols of the land. They started worshiping the Canaanite gods in the region. And they knew that they worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm sure you could ask any one of them back then, and they would say, yes, that's our God. But then He's invisible. He's kind of intangible. But this altar to Baal is, yeah, it's real. It's I can see it. And this Asherah pole, this other deity that they worshipped in the Canaanite land, yes, well, that's real. So what if we just added these other gods to our life? What if we just added them because, you know, maybe you could just fill in the gaps that this invisible God didn't cover? And so they started worshiping other gods. And so God allowed the Midianites and the Amalekites to come in and swarm over their land like locusts, the Bible said, and destroy their lands, killing many of them. God used the heathen nations around them to punish them. And then the people of Israel turned to God because they realized something's wrong. Where's our God in this time? So they turn to God, they cry out for mercy, and God sends a judge. Well, it's not one of our judges like we were all talking about, the Supreme Court judges. No, this judge was a leader, a military leader that would come in and rally the people and bring justice and freedom back to the land. So God allowed these judges to, and over a period of time between the death of Joshua and King Saul. So God called Gideon. And God called Gideon, this man, to save the children of Israel, a mighty military leader, but we'll talk a bit about that later. But God had called him, as we've looked in the last few weeks. So first of all, God calls him, then God confirms his calling. Now it's time for action. Now it's time to do something. And so we're going to continue in our series on Gideon in Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll follow along from verse 25 of Judges chapter 6. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah pole that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah pole beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on that altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. You know, God speaks to Gideon, and God gives him instructions, and he says, take the bull, your father's bull, and take this bull and tear down the altar to Baal. And the interesting thing about it is, one of the depictions of Baal was a bull. And so, literally, take this bull and tear down the Asherah pole, and which was another deity, and then tear it up, destroy it, set fire to it, and create an altar, and sacrifice the second bull on the altar. Literally, God was saying, offer a sacrifice of repentance for the nation because of their idol worship on this altar. And so Gideon does what he's instructed, and he takes some of his men, some of his servants, and they go at night because Gideon is afraid. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, I wonder how old Gideon is. You know, we tend to see pictures of him, you know, as a strong man, probably late 30s, a warrior. Well, if you read in the story, and some theologians say that possibly he was only around 19 or 20 years old. He was a young man. He was living in his father's household. And he did it at night because he was afraid. And he took some of his father's servants, some of the servants in the household, and went and tore down these altars. But notice he was back hiding in his father's house when they came to look for him the next morning. And so, you know, the remarkable thing, I kind of got the picture of Gideon, this young man, tears down these altars and creates this, and the next morning, the burning sacrifice is still smoldering, and the people come to look for Gideon, and he's hiding under the bed in his father's house. And he's like, what have I done? What have I done? And he realizes that they're going to come and kill him. But the key is, these altars, these idols were actually his father's. They belonged to his father. If you read there in the scripture, it says in verse 25, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar that your father has. The repentance begins at home. The tearing down of the altars begins at home. It begins in his own household. So the Lord tells him to be this mighty warrior, but says, you've got to clean up your own house first. You've got to begin at home, cleaning out your own house. Such a vital lesson for us. Every one of us has some form of idols in our life that God is pointing to say, yes, I've called you to be a mighty warrior. I've called you to go out and serve, but clean up your house first. Take care of the idols in your own heart first. And then I will fill you and I will use you. It won't be easy. D.R. Davis wrote, obedience was essential. Heroism is optional. Gideon was obedient. He didn't feel like a hero. Obedience is essential, but heroism is optional. And when God tells you to put an idol away, it won't be easier. When God tells you, in modern day, if God tells you to shut down your social media accounts, that won't be easy, but it's become an idol in your life. If God tells you to put away that relationship that's destroying you, it's not going to be easy, but God's calling you to do it. What about canceling your cable TV? Maybe God's telling you that your business has become an idol, and it's something that needs to be laid aside for His glory. Whatever God is calling you to do, do it completely. Notice the Gideon, he tore down the altars, he broke them up and then burnt them. There was no, well, maybe we can rebuild it once Gideon was done. It was completely destroyed. But Gideon did something that no one could see. Gideon went and destroyed the idols at night. Now, we know he did that because he was afraid, but he was doing it secretly. And that, I think, is such a lesson for us. That what is done in secret, what is done quietly, when the sun comes up in the morning, it's evident for everybody to see. And that applies to good or bad. But what you do in the secret place, in that quiet place for the Lord, when people wake up in the morning and they see your life, they'll say, what has happened here? Like the people of the town said, who did this? Where did this come from? What happened here? And so when you spend time alone with God, and your life begins to get transformed, as you lay down idols in your life, people will come around and say, what happened here? What's happening in your life? You may say, why am I so passionate about prayer? Why am I so passionate about people reading the Word of God? Because that's the secret place where lives get transformed. That's where the true power is in the Christian walk. It's not standing on stage and telling everybody how great God is. Yes, that's important, but it's in the secret place. Oswald Chambers wrote on the battle won in the secret place, and this is just a short excerpt from his book. Our battles are first won or lost in the secret places of our will in God's presence. Never in full view of the world, the Spirit of God seizes me and I'm compelled to get alone with God and fight the battle before Him. Until I do this, I will lose every time. The battle may take 1 minute or 1 year, but that'll depend on me, not God. However long it takes, I must wrestle with it alone before God, and I must resolve to go through the hell of renunciation or rejection before Him. Nothing has any power over someone who has fought the battle before God and won there. That's powerful. That is a lesson for all of us. Spend time alone with God fighting the battle. My friends, never discount the time that you spend before God alone in prayer and say, well, this is just marking time. You know, I've got a full day, but I know I just need to spend some time with the Lord and I've got to carve out some time. No, that's where the battle's won. That's where the day is either won or lost, is spending time with God. Don't for a moment think that you can live a victorious Christian life without spending time in God's Word and alone with Him in prayer. It's not optional. It's essential. Every 2 months, we have a 24-hour prayer time here at Grace Point. I can honestly tell you that I believe that church growth only comes because of times of prayer that the church spends in prayer. There's no marketing program, no preaching, no programs that we do, no evangelism program we do. Those are all good, but the church growth comes through prayer, as we as the church gather in prayer. And so I encourage you, if you haven't been involved in our prayer times, please do so. It is absolutely vital for the health of the church. It's something that we can all be involved in, something we can all do, and something we're all called to do in prayer. So getting back to Gideon, the town of Ophrah wakes up in the morning, and in verse 29, we hear the question, who has done this thing? And it doesn't take long. They begin to ask around, and I'm sure one of the servants said, he did it, you know, pointed him out. And they come to Joash's house, his father's house, and they demand that he hands his son over for execution. The trial has already taken place. He's guilty. He tore down the altar of Baal. He needs to die. And they're going to execute him. But Joash immediately changes. He has a change of heart because he realizes his son was right. Even though he was the one that had the altar, he realizes his son was right. Now, if you look further in Judges chapter 8, we actually read that Joash had lost other sons to the Midianites previously in a battle. So maybe Gideon was his last remaining son. We don't know. And he didn't want to lose another son. And so he starts standing up for his son, but he realizes, well, hang on. If Baal is a god, why doesn't he defend himself? If there's any power in Baal, why are you trying to defend him? If he's truly a god, let him defend himself. And you know, when we take our idols and we place them on their own, they're no good to us. There's no power in them, only the power that we allow them to have over us. But the one true God is the only God that can defend himself and the only true God that has any power at all. The son's faith provoked the father. Isn't it amazing that Joash was provoked by his son, by his son's obedience, as his son stepped up and said, this needs to be done, and he did it. Joash is convicted of his own sin, and he is provoked to repentance. Never underestimate the power of obedience to the calling of God in your life to transform those around you. Never underestimate the power of the obedience to the call of God in your life to transform those around you. The people around you are watching you and they're saying, what happened? in his life, her life. What happened? How did this happen? It's the power of God. And they'll be provoked. If you become a person of prayer, if you become a person of the Word of God, spending time, people are going to be provoked to pray, to worship, to know God's Word. But at the same time, this demolition of the idols and the sacrifice is taking place. We immediately read in verse 33 that the Midianites and the Amalekites were amassing once again on the west side of the Jordan, and they had crossed into the valley of Jezreel, and they were ready for battle. They were swarming like locusts again, coming into the land to destroy the people's crops and even take their lives. They were about to be invaded. So while this idol demolition is taking place, God is preparing Gideon, because God knows there's a war coming. And this man Gideon has to stand up and be ready to fight. God knows the battle's coming for your life. And he may be preparing you today for the battle that's coming tomorrow. You don't see it, but it's coming. So God is preparing him. And then we read that amazing verse in verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called to follow him. The sovereign Lord, in his timing, clothed Gideon with his Spirit, filled him with the Holy Spirit and power. Gideon became possessed by God. He became a physical manifestation of the presence of God. What power came over Gideon? And he blew that trumpet, and immediately everybody knew something was different about this man. He wasn't the same Gideon that was hiding under the bed, afraid of losing his life. When he blew the trumpet, God called the people. There was something different. Notice the wording, though. The Abizrites were called out. God called them. And then the tribe of Manasseh, God called. And the other tribes of Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali were called by God as the trumpet call went out. Jacob Myers says, the Spirit of the Lord became incarnate in Gideon, who then became the extension of the Lord. What power! How incredible that must have been. He was a supernatural man with the presence of God. But my friends, remember, this is the Old Testament. This was pre-Pentecost. This was prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. So nobody really knew someone that had the Spirit of God on them. And when it happened, it was so overwhelming that when he blew the trumpet, people recognized. But you and I live in post-Pentecost time. You and I live in the church where we give our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We get the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit in us. And we get to have that same power that Gideon had with us all the time. Do we know who we are in Christ? The power of the living God is in me, is in you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do we blow the trumpet when time comes to go to war, or do we hide, not knowing who we are in Christ? Gideon knew who he was, and when he blew the trumpet, the people came. Are people drawn to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are people drawn to that something about you that's intangible, but it's obviously the power of God? How much of the Holy Spirit are you allowing to have of you to be used by God? So Gideon blew the trumpets and the nations came for war. They came and they responded. And you know, the power of God was doing something that seemed impossible. But God was doing it. And it was just the beginning. There was much more to come as we'll look in the next few weeks. And it all seemed to be happening so fast. Here, Gideon wakes up in the morning. He's trembling in fear. Next thing, God clothes him in the presence of God, in the Holy Spirit. And he blows the trumpet. And these thousands and thousands, as we'll see, of soldiers show up for battle. And they look to Gideon and they say, "You blew the trumpet. Where are we going? What are we doing? We're following you." And Gideon has this moment of fear, almost like Peter when the waves were crashing and he was walking on the water. And Gideon looks around and says, "Me? Why are they following me?" And so he says, "Lord, is this you? Is this really you?" Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So Gideon says, I know you said it, Lord. I know you promised to be with me. I know you said you're going to win it by my hand, win this battle. But Lord, can I test you? Can I make sure? Can I just test to see if this is really you, God? Now, before we start criticizing Gideon and say, you know, how unscriptural it is to test God, we do the same all the time. Sometimes when God speaks to us, we step back and we say, I'm not sure if that was God or not. I'm just going to wait and test God. I'm going to see if it really was Him. We do the same. We stand frozen sometimes in our place, waiting for another sign and another sign and another sign. So Gideon tests God. And we know the story really well. Gideon, he lays down a fleece on the threshing floor, and the next morning the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. And he says, well, that obviously was God, but I need another sign. I need one more test. And notice the way he approaches, though. He doesn't just say, God, show me another sign. He realizes that he's really challenging God because he knows what he should do. He is afraid, and he begs God to allow him just one more sign because he's afraid of what God might do if he shows more, hesitancy in doing what God's called him to do. But the second miracle was even greater than the first. The fleece was dry and the ground around it was wet. That was a greater miracle. And Gideon knows, yes, this is right. This is God. And the battle is about to begin as we look in chapter 7. So many people are confused as they read about this account in Gideon's life about him testing God. And they go back to Deuteronomy 6 and even the words of Jesus. When Deuteronomy 6 says, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So why is it okay for Gideon? But the Bible clearly says we're not supposed to test God. Well, it's absolutely wrong to test the grace and the mercy of God. It's absolutely wrong to test God by sinning willfully and saying, I think He'll forgive me one more time. I know I can get away with this. I can test Him on this because He's good, He's gracious, He's kind. That is absolutely wrong, and that's what the Lord was saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That is taking the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, I know Jesus suffered and died immeasurably. He suffered immeasurably for me, but I'm going to make light of the grace of God, and I'm going to sin one more time. I'm going to willfully sin. That is testing God. That's putting the Lord your God to the test. Never test the grace of God by cheapening the grace of God. In 1 John 3, verse 8, we read, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Testing God by knowing what we should do and not doing it, or knowing what we shouldn't do and do it, that's testing God. That is dangerous. But it's okay to ask God for clarity. It's okay to ask God for, Lord, show me, is this your will for me or not? And many of you have been in that place. Many of you have been called into full-time ministry. Many of you have been called to do things that are extraordinary. And you say, Lord, I just need a sign from you. And God is gracious. He gives us these signs. I know in the year 2000, Debbie and I had been told by God to come to America, and we had finally said yes after 3 years of tribulation, and we agreed, and the Lord started blessing and showing us His will. And I know we spoke to my parents, and they were obviously grieving. They didn't want us to leave. And I remember we told my dad that we were going to be moving, and he says, well, you have to sell your house, don't you? And we said, yes, we have to sell the house. He says, well, if the house sells quickly, I know this is God. And so we were still painting, cleaning the house, preparing the house, and we finally put it on the market. And Debbie and I went out to get some ice cream as the realtor came in and said, you just leave the house to me and come back in 3 hours. We came back 3 hours later, and there were two offers on the house. So we called my dad, and he said, there's nothing I can say. I know this is God. I know you meant to go. And we had many more confirmations, not that we were asking the Lord, but he proved to us that he was faithful and that he was good to us. You know, it's okay to test the Lord. In fact, in Malachi 3, God says, test me in this, when he's talking about tithing and giving to the Lord. You cannot outgive God. He says, test me on that. Try and outgive to me. You cannot. That's the one time in the Bible where God says, test me. But you know, testing God can become a way of avoiding what God's called us to do. Sometimes we say, Lord, give me a sign. Show me what I must do. And the Lord graciously gives us a sign. And then we wait a month and we say, Lord, give me another sign. And the Lord graciously gives us one. Well, all we're doing is we're being disobedient. We're just putting off what God's called us to do. We know what we should do. And here's the key. God knows everything. He knows when you get it before you get it. So God knows when you agree to do what he's called you to do, before you even agree to do what he's called you to do. God knows everything. And Gideon was very cautious when he was asking for another sign. I wish we could have such a fear of the Lord in our own lives. When we test the Lord, and we say, Lord, give me another sign. And God knows that we know that we're supposed to do what he's called us to do. So let's see the progression as we close, the progression of this text. First, Gideon destroys the idols. He destroys what was holding the nation back. He destroys the idols. That was no turning back. Once Gideon destroyed those idols, there was no turning back. He was either going to die or God was going to fulfill his promises. And secondly, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon, fills him, equips him, and empowers him to do what he is supposed to do. And then thirdly, God confirms his call of Gideon. You know, Gideon would never have progressed to God confirming his call and becoming this mighty judge and warrior if he hadn't taken the first step. If he hadn't taken that first step of destroying the idols, he would never have progressed to the next step. He would never have experienced the presence of the Lord on him. He would never have gone to become this warrior. You know, history tells us a crazy story of Cortez in 1519 in the Yucatan. And I don't know if you remember your history, but Cortez came to the Yucatan with ships and about 500 soldiers in order to take the gold from the Aztecs. In order to take this gold, they had to fight the people of the land. And many of you know the history involved, but Cortez, when he got there, he turned to his men and he said, burn the ships. Burn the ships we've just come on. Now, it's like going to the moon and saying, destroy the spaceship we just landed on back then in 1519. And he said, burn the ships. The first man that came and opposed him, he ran him through with a sword. He said, now go and burn the ships. So they went and burned the ships. And he said, if we're going back, we're going back on their ships. That empowered the men to an extent that even Cortez didn't know it would empower them. Because they left no option. They went and destroyed their only way out. They destroyed the only escape plan that they had and gave them more power than they could ever imagine. You know, retreat is easy. Retreat is easy if we leave ourselves an option. So destroying an idol is easy if we kind of half break it down and we can build it back up again. Retreat is easy if we leave ourselves the option. If God is calling you to follow him, if God is calling you to go and never to look back, don't leave yourself an option to go back. One of the hindrances that Debbie and I had was a house that we had, that beautiful house that we had in Georgia. It was always something we could go back to. And God kept on saying, you're never going back. And for about 9 years, we had that house and we could never go back to it. Finally, we went back the day we sold it. And it was such a burden off of our shoulders. But it was there all the time. It was that option to go back to. Don't look back. God never called us to be a people looking back. He gave us to be a people moving forward for the kingdom of God. So what is God calling you to destroy? What idols is he calling you to destroy in your life? What is he asking you to tear down so that you could never go back to it in your life? Some of you, your idols may be your savings account, your 401k. Your idols may be your career. Your idols may be something simple like your television or your... Tear down the idols in your life. Tear down what is hindering your relationship with God. Those things that are keeping you from your relationship with God. I'm not saying any of these things are bad in and of themselves, but when they become more important to you than the will of God for your life, they become an idol. And God has to remove them. You may say, well, Pastor, that's reckless. You say, I must take away my savings, I must take away everything that I have and just give it away. Well, if God asks you to do that, yes. It's only reckless if you don't know that the God who instructs you to do it is faithful and that he is able to keep you. It's the safest possible way to live your life, is to burn the ships, to go forward only without looking back, destroying the idols in your life. Tear down, that's what's hindering you from moving forward in your life, moving forward with God. And as I'm talking here, I know many of you are thinking, maybe that's an idol. Maybe that's something in my life that I need to leave behind. Maybe even my studies or the plans that I have for myself have become an idol. Lord, what is your plan for my life? What is your perfect plan for my life? It's always way better than ours. We're out of time, but if God's been speaking to you today, as we close, we're going to sing a final song, which you all know really well. It's the traditional I Surrender All, but we're going to have a prayer team over here praying for people. So if you feel the Lord speaking to you, and maybe just need a process and have someone pray for you, please come forward and speak to this prayer team. But don't leave this place today. If the Lord's been speaking to you and you're saying, yes, I need to walk 100% with the Lord, not looking back, not holding back, as the Lord gives you grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you are gentle with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and kind and loving and compassionate. But Lord, we never want to take advantage and make light of your grace. Lord, today we want to commit to serving you 100%, not holding back, not looking back. Lord, we know that your ways are far greater and better than our ways, and we give ourselves to you completely this morning. As a church, Lord, we want your way. As your body here at Grace Point, Lord, we want your plans for us, not our own plans, for your glory. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.